We do have a number of visitors here this morning, and we are especially and profoundly grateful for your presence. The service at 5 this afternoon, we want to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. The chapter that begins now concerning the things whereof you've written, and Paul proceeds to answer questions that they've asked about marriage. And so we would urge you to be with us as we worship at that time and be with us for that particular study. Under an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn crowned his blessed head, blood stained his every tread. Cross laden, on he sped for me. Thus wert thou made all mine, Lord, make me wholly thine, give grace and strength divine for me. One incontestable fact of history is that under an eastern sky and amid a rabble cry, Jesus did go forth to die. And Josephus speaks of Jesus, a just man who died under Pontius Pilate. Others write of him, Tacitus, Suetonius, others as well. And some of them, prominent among them, Josephus, makes reference to the death. The gospel writers make that the heart of their account. And we started last Lord's Day, embarking then on a series of lessons on the cross. And we noted how, particularly in Mark's gospel, in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10, Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the Jews and be killed and the third day rise again. In Mark 8, this came at a watershed event. Peter has acknowledged the great truth, thou art the Christ. And now Jesus makes it very clear, I'm going to the cross. And when Peter said, far be it from thee, Lord, Jesus, as we noted last time, saw in that something satanic, as the evil one would have him to evade the cross. And so he said, get thee behind me, Satan. We noted how in John's gospel, the hour is the hour of his self-sacrifice. The hour of his death is his hour, and throughout John's gospel that's being anticipated. And so the gospel accounts could be called passion narratives with an introduction. In the synoptics, from 1/4 to 1/3 of the total volume of material is given over to the last week, to his last days and hours on earth, to his death, to his resurrection. The Gospel of John has been called the Book of Signs and the Book of the Passion. And by the time you get to chapter 12, and there are only 21 chapters, you're in the last week. Now much of that we really tried to convey last time. I want us today to notice the emphasis in the apostles' preaching and teaching in Acts upon the cross. I want us to look at what we have within the letters. We may take some notice of what we have in Revelation, but particularly in Acts and in the letters, I would like for us today to see the centrality of the cross. Somehow we need to come to see that it's not methods, but a message. The word of the cross, the preaching of the cross. It's not more committees, but more commitment that we need. And at the heart of it all, in our teaching, in our preaching, in our living, needs to be the cross of Christ. It's been said of some critics as they view the book of Acts that there is no real doctrine of the cross as to its essential purpose in the preaching of Acts, and that you have in Acts an almost exclusively resurrection gospel. But neither is altogether true. Certainly you have a great stress upon the resurrection. Certainly if Christ be not raised, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain. We're yet in our sins, we're found false witnesses of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Great stress is upon the resurrection. But those particular statements are not true, and there is a doctrine that is apparent even in the preaching in Acts. Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit in his inspired account, weaves it around two principal apostles. Others, of course, appear on the stage, but there's a stress upon Peter and his preaching in the early chapters, about the first 12 chapters, and then from there on, Paul takes center stage. And we have samples of about 5 evangelistic sermons of each. In some cases, we have excerpts of those sermons, and we'll have a part of the actual message. In other cases, it'll be something like Acts 17:3. Paul there in the synagogue preached three Sabbath days, opening and alleging that the Christ must suffer and must rise from the dead the third day, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I preach unto you, is the Christ. Sometimes it'll be that kind of summation. In the case of Peter, we have the preaching on Pentecost, the preaching in Acts 3, after the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. We have him appearing twice before the Sanhedrin, in what, for want of a better term, we could call trials, as the apostles are subject to the threats and the attempted intimidation by the Sanhedrin. And Peter will make response and reiterate the great essentials of the gospel message. And then we have the well-known lesson in chapter 10, where he stands before Cornelius, the Gentile, the uncircumcised Gentile, and preaches Christ. And with Paul, beginning with the preaching in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, in Acts 13, coming on through Acts 17, and the preaching in Thessalonica, the preaching on Mars Hill, finally the answering of questions of certain Jewish leaders in Rome, we get a sample of the preaching. And from all of this, a core like this can be constructed. Jesus, as Peter puts it, Acts 2, was a man approved of God by the signs and miracles and wonders which he did in the midst of you, as, Peter said, you yourselves also know. Jesus is God approved by the signs and miracles and wonders that he did. Despite this, through the agency of lawless men, he was crucified. But more was involved in that death, because he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And thus, through the agency of lawless men, but on the basis of the divine purpose, God's eternal purpose, he went to the cross. The verdict, though, the human verdict, is reversed as God raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses of that, the apostles preach in Acts. He has now been raised. He is now Lord in Christ. It is his power to bestow upon those who believe in his name, who repent, who are baptized into him, into his name, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is his prerogative to judge the world in righteousness. And so this kind of core emerges from the preaching. I'd like to make two or three observations. Number one, although the preaching in Acts emphasizes that it was human wickedness, at least in part, that brought about the death, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay, Acts chapter 2, verse 24. This Jesus whom ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. There was the agency of human individuals, the Romans, and back of that the Jewish animosity and hatred, human wickedness. But the preaching in Acts emphasizes the divine purpose. And the clearest statement is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter will later clearly write that. 1 Peter 1:20, of the Lamb without blemish, without spot, who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world. But he preached that on Pentecost. And some of these who try to argue there's no real doctrine of atonement in Acts need to look again. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now what God foreknew, God foretold. And so the Old Testament scriptures anticipate this death. And the preaching is that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. And so in Acts 2 and Acts 3 throughout the book of Acts, in the preaching of Peter and Paul and the others, there is an appeal to scripture. I mentioned Acts 17 a moment ago. Let's look at it again. In the early verses, first nine verses of Acts 17, Paul is in Thessalonica. He reasons three Sabbath days in the synagogue with the Jews, opening and alleging, the American Standard has it, that this Jesus must suffer, must die, must be raised, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I preach unto you, is the Christ. The word which the American Standard translates alleging, and other translations translate proving, is a word which literally means to lay alongside. And the very word seems to suggest something of the method. We have the prophecies from the Old Testament. I don't know which ones are used. Luke doesn't tell us. You have the 22nd Psalm. You have Isaiah 53. And then alongside of these prophecies, those with regard to the crucifixion. Others, of course, Psalm 16 and others with regard to the resurrection. You have then the prophecies, the messianic prophecies. And then laid alongside of that, the fulfillment in this historical Jesus, this Galilean carpenter, who is much more than that. And so we have in the preaching emphasis upon the fact that the death is according to the divine purpose, the eternal purpose, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what God foreknew, God foretold. And so he died according to the Scriptures. And that's the repeated appeal in the book of Acts. Paul's sermon in Acts 13 is saturated with Old Testament Scripture. Something else. Dealing with one of the criticisms some have made, one of the observations some critics have made about the preaching in Acts. There is a doctrine of atonement in the book of Acts, and the seeds of that fully developed doctrine that's so clear in the letters you can even see in Acts. Peter will speak of his crucifixion. Paul will speak of his suffering, of his death, of his execution. But they also have another interesting way to refer to it. In Acts 5:30, in Acts 10:39, in the first passage, whom ye slew, hanging him upon a tree. Before Cornelius, whom they slew, hanging him upon a tree. And then Paul will say in Acts 13:39, in Pisidian Antioch, as he preaches in the synagogue, that they took him down from the tree, having fulfilled all that was written. They took him down from the tree. Why say it in that way? They've used other terminology, crucifixion, suffering, death, execution. Why say it that way? When every Jew familiar with the law knew, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And the legislation, we touched on this last time. Allow me to say something about it, though, as we think about the preaching in Acts. In Deuteronomy 21, at 22 through 23, the body of one hanged upon a tree is to be removed before nightfall. Why? Because that one who is hanged upon a tree is cursed of God. Now, the apostles knew of that legislation in the Old Testament. And the apostles knew then of the implication that in some sense, Jesus was accursed of God, and yet they did not for a moment believe that he deserved to be under the curse of God, but they put that in the forefront of their preaching. They didn't hush it up. They didn't try to evade or avoid the evident problem that would come immediately to the Jewish mentality. They put that in the forefront. Why? Because I'm convinced they sense even then, and it is spelled out later, that he became a curse for us. And listen to the inspired commentary that Paul will later write, Galatians 3:13. Christ became a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And Peter will write in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so there is certainly, in the very use of that kind of expression, the idea of atonement, of a death that is a substitute death, expiating, propitiating, satisfying the demands of divine justice, bringing about our purging from guilt. Something else I would like to say. Notice how they emphasize the resurrection. Tremendously emphasized in Acts. We cannot deny that. And yet it is not an exclusively resurrection gospel. And resurrection in the very nature of the case cannot stand in and of itself, because it is resurrection from death. And it may very well be that the significance of the resurrection derives itself, at least to some degree, from that death that precedes it, and their emphasis upon the resurrection. seems to call particular attention to something about that death, which it cancels and which it conquers. A summation of their preaching might go something like this: you killed him, God raised him, and we're witnesses. The resurrection then is a reversal of the human burden. You crucified him, you put him to death. In Acts 3, Peter puts this in the form of opposites, contrast, antitheses. You murdered the Lord of life. You delivered him up when Pilate wanted to release him. God raised him up, but you delivered him up. And the resurrection then is a kind of reversal of that, but it's more. God raises him and exalts him to be Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. To be Prince and Savior. To fulfill the 110th Psalm, verse 1. Making his foes the footstool of his feet as he rules and he reigns. And he has authority to impart forgiveness to all of those who believe in his name. And the name stands for the sum of the person, the death, the resurrection, all of that. The name embraces the totality of that. And so believing in his name, being baptized into his name, means being baptized into the person and all that he is and all that he's done. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and raised. And in truth, we have this in the very preaching in the book of Acts. Let's look at the letters. And let's look first at Paul. And let's look first at a passage that has been prominent in our Corinthian studies. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. He goes on to say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at 18 and following, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But when in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure by the foolishness of the preaching, not the method but the message, Christ crucified, by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. The Jews ask for signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, a scandalon, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto us who are called Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What do we begin to see in the letters? 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 24. The cross is the essence, the heart, the crux and core of divine wisdom. Apparent foolishness to men, a scandalon, a snare to the Jews, foolishness to the philosophical Greeks, intoxicated with their own wisdom. But this is the wisdom of God and the power of God, and my ministry is the word of the cross, and my preaching is the word of the cross. And I determine, 1 Corinthians 2:2, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the gospel that I preach to you, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, is how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and raised the third day, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Let's go to the book of Romans. And turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. We're all familiar with the universal indictment, the bold, broad, sweeping indictment of 3 and 23. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But watch what he says a few verses after that. Being, verse 24, that is immediately after, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, meeting the demands of divine justice and satisfying God's judicial wrath, set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, a propitiation for sin, for guilt, expiating, propitiating, through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime. Go to Romans chapter 5, at verse 6 and following, and one of the most beautiful passages in all of God's Word. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, acquitted, rendered guiltless, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. No wonder Paul would exclaim in Galatians 6 and 14, "Far be it from me to glory. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Look at the writings of Peter. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. In some sense, his readers have made contact with the blood, and using typology from the Old Covenant, have been sprinkled with the blood. In 2:24 of 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In 3:18, close to that difficult passage of the preaching to the spirits in prison, Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Let's look at the writings of John. We've talked about the Gospel of John. Twice in chapter 1, John the Immerser is pictured as saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John records the words of Jesus, "Now's the judgment of this world. Now's the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And this he spake, signifying what death he should die. What death he should die. John 12. At 31 through 33, but we've talked about the Gospels. Let's go to the letters of John. "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." 1 John 1, 7. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 2, 1 and 2. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. "He laid down His life for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us, and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:10. What's John saying in 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 2, 1 and 2? In 1 John 3:18 and 1 John 4, 9 and 10, he's saying that Jesus died for our sins and that our continued cleansing. We're cleansed initially, Romans 6:3, when we're baptized into His death. We could go back to Paul and say, Paul said, initial contact is made in that act of faith. The memorial feast in which we participated proclaims His death till He comes again, 1 Corinthians 11:26. And John is saying the blood continues to cleanse. And we'll not try to develop with any fullness what we have in Revelation, but 28 times. In that apocalyptic book, John speaks of Jesus as the Lamb. And the speaking of Him as the Lamb is not simply to emphasize character, that is, meek and mild. The contrast between the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah is emphasized in Revelation. But that's not the idea. The idea is He is the sacrificial Lamb. We've sung today, "Worthy art Thou." I want you to turn with me to Revelation 5 at 9 and 10. A great hymn of praise to the Lamb, "Worthy art Thou to take the book and open the seals thereof." Why is He worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof? Well, watch. "Because Thou wast slain." The Lamb of Revelation was slain. "Thou wast slain and did purchase unto God with Thy blood." And there's the idea of redemption. "Purchase unto God with Thy blood men of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and madest us unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they shall reign upon the earth." You're worthy to take the book and open the seals because You were slain and You did purchase from every tongue and tribe, from every people and nation. Remember 1 Peter 1 we overlooked at 18 through 20. "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from your manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." And now in Revelation, He's the Lamb Revelation 1:5, unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in His blood. Washed us from our sins through His blood. Revelation 1:5. Revelation 7:13 and 14. Who are these? An elder asked. And whence came they? And John responds, Thou knowest, sir. And the one asking the question answers it. These are they that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so from the genesis of God's Word, the pregnant promise that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent, the Hebrews writer will later write after the fact saying, For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. From the genesis of the Word, coming right on through Revelation, in the preaching of inspired men, and right on through the words not only of the prophets and the seers of the Old Testament, but the inspired apostles and prophets of the New, we see one great crimson thread binding it all and every volume of the inspired Word into one cohesive whole and shouting the truth that we're saved by His blood. And that ought to be the heart of our preaching. That ought to be the heart of our teaching. It's not methods, but the message. Watch that. The Word of the cross. Christ crucified. That heals, that saves, that brings purging and pardon and redemption. And Paul leaves us not to doubt as to how we reach that blood. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul, when did that death take place? Now, he's writing to the saints at Rome. We got the saints that Rome today. But he's writing to the saints at Rome, people who are now in Christ. When did that death take place? Know you not? Are you ignorant that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? It's in that act of faith that we contact, that we appropriate the power of the sacrifice that lies at the center of God's Word. At the heart of the preaching, at the heart of the letters, that's hymned in the great praises to our Savior, the Lamb, in the book of Revelation. And that cross we appropriate when, as a trusting penitent, we're baptized into His death, when we obey from the heart that form of doctrine. Back many, many years ago, a school teacher, back when severe corrective discipline, yea, verily corporal punishment, was common, and I better explain, that's bodily punishment. You know that's gone out of style. Used to be when Johnny was in the principal's office, he was in trouble, but now then, when that happens, the principal or the school board or the teacher or Johnny's parents or somebody's in trouble. I'm talking about way, way back before our contemporary times. A teacher dealing with a class of unruly boys where there'd been a lot of petty stealing and thievery said, Boys, here's the law. No stealing. And every theft will be punishable by a sound beating. And the first boy caught breaking the law was a pale, frail, weak, sickly-looking young man. It looked as though he could hardly endure that beating. But the teacher understood the nature of law. The price must be paid, the penalty must be met, or the majesty and the dignity of the law is dissipated. And knowing that, reluctantly the teacher made ready to do what he knew he had to do. And suddenly, as the beating was about to start, far back in the room, a tall, vigorous young man came forward and he said, He took my lunch, but he's not able to take that beating. I'll take it for him. And so his back was bared and he became the substitute for the other. Now listen to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way, and Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What should our response to that be? We've sung it today. May I again use the words of Isaac Watts, When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Friend of mine, don't you think it's time you give Him your soul, your life, your all? If your need is to obey from the heart that form of doctrine, do it today. If your need is to resume the walk in the light that the blood might cleanse from all sin, do that today. Is your heart right with God? We're going to sing. Washed in the crimson flood. And that's the crucial question. We're urging you to come to Jesus, to the Christ, to His cross. Now, while we stand, while we sing, won't you come?